Be praying for Logan and his family this year. So Acts chapter 15, a super exciting moment in the life of the early church that we get to take a peek into. So as you turn to Acts 15, we've been in a series in the book of Acts, and we make it a regular habit around here to just pick a book of the Bible and spend time walking through that book. And so we're in Acts chapter 15. As you turn there, let me just set the stage for us, okay? Imagine for a moment that you are in a city that once had very little gospel presence. You even, it's so little that you even begin to believe that some in the city, with all of their pagan and awful practices, you look at them thinking they will never be able to come to Christ. They're so immersed in the worship of false gods and all of their gross rituals, it feels impossible that they could come to know Christ. But over the last couple of years, the gospel has begun to spread within those circles. And there's people steeped in those things that are truly coming to Christ. They are legitimately saved. Imagine that for a moment. Imagine in this room that that's one side of the room, and you sit on the other side of the room. And your story is no less of a miraculous conversion. You grew up in a strong religious home, very diligent, practicing all of the law in its entirety. Within your home, there was very little deviation from it. Your family took great pains to keep it. You too had many rituals. Those were full of lots of meaning, and they were full of importance. But over the last few years, the gospel has also begun to spread within those circles. And people are truly coming to Christ. Imagine you're in that room. People beginning to see Christ as the point, as the fulfillment of all things. So you're sitting there with those two things, and you look around the room as those two worlds collide. And as those two worlds collide, well, guess what? They bring a lot of baggage. They bring a lot of thinking to the room. Imagine, if you will. But all who sit in that room sit there for one reason: Jesus Christ. With all of their baggage, with all of their background, they come with a commonality that Christ is indeed their Savior. The gospel has confronted your city like you've never even imagined. It's confronted your thinking. It's confronted their thinking, but all are beginning to see Christ alone as the true source of salvation. But let's be honest, old habits are hard to break. This morning, we will sit in the room with that circumstance, that people are coming to Christ, and they come from very different walks of life. Imagine with me that you sit in that room. Let's be honest, that'd be awesome. That the gospel is doing things that you never thought possible. That two people are sitting in a room that you never thought would ever be in the room because of Christ alone. That is our scene. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 15. Now, this is narrative. It's telling a story. So I don't want to give too much away. So we're going to read piece by piece so we can be in that room for a moment and see what the Lord does and to see how instructive it is for us as a local gathering of believers. Acts 15, first five verses. Turn in your Bibles. It'll be on the screen for you, but look at it, all right? Acts 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea. Now, remember that Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch, and they reported all that God has done. So they get to Antioch, and God has been working there too. And then this scene occurs, okay? So men come down from Judea, that's the Jerusalem area, and here's what they're teaching. They're teaching the brothers this: unless you are circumcised, and yes, circumcised means circumcised. If you don't know what that is, ask your mom or dad later, okay? But yes, it is what you think. So they're teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, it's in the Old Testament, then they make a conclusion. You cannot be saved. That's what they say, verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas, I love this, had no small dissension and debate with them, this means it was very large. After that debate, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. Go ask other brothers. Go ask down in Jerusalem where the church has been going for quite a while. Go ask those apostles who understand the scriptures for us. So verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, the local gathering of believers, we want clarity on this issue. Go, go, go. Because we're all in the room. We all love Jesus. What do? So they send them by the church. And then it says, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, and just like Paul and Barnabas do, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And it brought great joy to all the brothers. You got to love them. They're just going to tell you what God is doing. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. This is great news. Verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, Jewish Christians who really want to keep the law, right? All the rituals, all their upbringing, it's important to them. Well, Paul tells them, they rose up and they said this: it is necessary to circumcise them, that would be the Gentiles, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Let's time out there for a moment, okay? So the issue arises. The church wisely says, let's go get counsel. Let's go to those who walked with Jesus, who know the word. Let's go see what they have to say, because God is working. And we're the local gathering here. Well, the issue at hand is circumcision. A wonderful, wonderful conversation here this morning. Well, the question is, why is that a big deal? Why is this activity such a big deal? Why does it come up? And you guys know this is the birth of the early church. This isn't the last time that this is talked about. It becomes an issue as the early church begins to span out, as the gospel takes root in different communities. So this morning, it's wise for us to say, well, why is it important? What's the big deal with circumcision? Well, just to clearly state it, it symbolized a deep commitment and devotion to God. That's the main thing you need to understand. It symbolized, I am marking myself off and I am with God. And specifically, I'm with the God of Abraham. Now, by nature of its location, it wasn't necessarily a public display, but it's certainly an external display, right? It is a thing that a person says, I am devoted. And through the obedience, they're declaring a singular devotion to God. I'm marking myself off. I, in obedience, will do this activity as an external sign, not super public, at least I hope not, but an external display, I follow God. Right, it's a clear sign of devotion, specifically marked out to be used by God. This is the Old Testament belief in it. It is the Old Testament belief, not only within the scriptures, but even if you look at the culture, Jews were not the only ones to practice this, but it had a way of marking people off as a devotion to God and God alone. Now, why does it become so important? Well, back in Genesis 17, 9 to 14, when God is making covenant with Abraham, he states in that covenant that one of their acts of obedience that would make them keep covenant and would be a sign that they are devoted to God was to be circumcised on the eighth day. A very clear depiction on the eighth day of birth, we are yours, right? And obviously for the individual, it's a consistent reminder who you belong to, right? It's clarity. We're devoted to God. And so Genesis 17, this activity becomes a significant moment of obedience to keep covenant. Because it was an act of trust in God. It was a display of a willingness to follow God and God alone, to be identified with Him. So really, from this point in Genesis 17, it kind of grows and develops. Well, from this point forward, it becomes very crucial. And everyone, in order to be obedient and to remain faithful, you must be circumcised on the eighth day. It was crucial. It was a matter of whether you are in or out, whether you were on God's good side or on God's bad side. A display, I'm devoted to Him. The act itself was one of the most crucial acts for the people of God. It was necessary to be considered God's people. But somewhere along the way, this activity rises to a thing of its activity of itself, and they forget, or perhaps they entirely missed the point, because there's a development even within the Old Testament that this external sign begins to be about more of an internal devotion and commitment to God. You see, Moses picks up on this language, and apparently they either just didn't hear him or they didn't understand. He takes this sign of covenant, this act of obedience, and he connects it to a matter of faith, a matter of trust. How does he do that? Well, in Deuteronomy, he tells him what the real issue is. He says it's not physical circumcision, but he has this weird phrase. He says, but they need to be circumcised in their, anyone know? Hearts. So there's a development growing that, hey, this action was more about an internal heart that is fully devoted to God. Now, in this text, in Deuteronomy 10, I believe, maybe chapter 30, it's there. And he actually says something really interesting. He says, you need to circumcise and remove the skin. I won't be too graphic or specific. But remove the skin of stubbornness is actually the word that he uses. Hey, guys, you have to understand what God has been doing. This activity was way more about an internal belief and trust and faith. And you need to circumcise your hearts. They're so uncircumcised because they're covered in stubbornness, unfaithfulness, lack of belief and trust in God. So he tells them, remove that skin. Remove stubbornness from your heart. And the desire and the push is, and trust God. Trust Him. That's what it's always been about. Singular devotion and faith to Him. You see, that is the heart of the activity of circumcision. Trust and faith in God. And it gets developed this way. I'm not making this up. What ends up happening with their dependence on the activity and missing what Moses says so plainly, well, you know what happens? The entire Old Testament begins to be proof that there is no one action, especially circumcision, that was ever enough to get a people to remain completely faithful to God. Try as much as you want. Circumcise as many people as you want. But apparently, it didn't deal with the bigger issue. Hearts were still uncircumcised. Hearts were still far away from God. And it becomes plain with the entire Old Testament that Jeremiah makes really plain by saying you need a heart change. Because this is only a sign of an inward belief and trust and faith in God. But the Old Testament puts it on display how hard they try. How hard they make all of this following of the law to be so essential that as a requirement to be considered God's people. And what the Old Testament puts on display is that it just simply doesn't work. The prophets begin to reveal there's greater work that needs to happen. Circumcision of the heart. But a view develops in the Old Testament, and we see it here in the New Testament, and it's simply this: no circumcision, no salvation. That's in essence what grows and develops. You don't take this activity, I don't care where your heart is, but if you don't do this one activity, then there is no salvation. That's the essence of what is happening here. We see the beautiful roots of it, the desire and the push towards it, but we see over the Old Testament, people begin to miss the point. No circumcision, no salvation. So because of this, Paul later will say in Colossians 2, 11 to 14, listen to them, that this is amazing what he says. In him, that's Christ, that's what he means, also you were circumcised. What? With a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that circumcision could not remove, that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So Paul uses language of circumcision and says there's something that needs to happen, and it's not done by hands, and Jesus is the one who does it. He's the one that circumcises the heart, so to speak, that brings us to faith and repentance to follow God. So this is why Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate, because they're connecting the dots. They're understanding all that Christ has done. They're like, no, time out. This is a beautiful thing. And so we don't get details of that no small dissension, but I would assume, knowing Paul and Barnabas, it's dealing with these things. Hey, brothers, look at the development of what really is at the heart here. But this becomes the major beef, if you will. That circumcision, that activity, is essential for salvation. And you and I both know, no, faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is the only true faithful one. Repentance of our unfaithfulness, or shall we say repentance of our uncircumcised heart. To borrow the beautiful language today, this morning, it is Christ alone. But the beef, hear it clearly. Notice what they said. You're not circumcised, you're not saved. To which Paul and Barnabas say, no, that's not true. I would assume they bring up wonderful points for the entire church to go, we need clarity on this. So they send Paul down and Barnabas to go ask, what is going on? And this, as we look at probably what Paul has already said, is exactly what Peter and James say at this first ecumenical council, this moment. What is important? So this morning, let's take a peek inside that meeting, okay? Now we know the issue at hand. Why is it a big deal? Let's take a peek in that meeting and see what happens. We're going to read verses 6 to 21. I want to read all of that because I want you to just see, be in the moment, sense what is happening here. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, don't you love, they took it serious. Let's think this thing through. Peter stood up. Oh, Peter. Peter stood up and he said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made, this is like the fourth or fifth time we've heard this phrase, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Preach, Peter. Verse 11, look at this doctrinal statement. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. Yeah, no kidding. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon, that's Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. Verse 17, still the prophet, this is Amos, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So verse 19, therefore, James is still talking, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled and from blood. That's so clear, isn't it? Verse 21. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. For he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. That seems to be his reason why he concludes what he does. But there is a lot to enjoy here, isn't it? What a neat moment. What an awesome moment. What a cool moment. However you want to describe it, what an amazing moment we get to read here in Acts. You see, the gospel is indeed working. The gospel does work. Repeatedly, we see it working in the book of Acts, and it's working again. And it's working so well that so many people from all walks of life are being saved. It works so well. So all of those people need direction. They need accountability. Mainly what they need is to be discipled. What do we do with Jesus? So the apostles and the elders, they gather and they look at each other in essence saying, what do we do? They look at each other saying, how do we serve these brothers? How do we serve this church? They're asking, what is really important to follow when it comes to Jesus? What does it mean to be the local gathering? What is important? And the most important question is, what is necessary for salvation? That's what they're trying to do. Wouldn't it be a wonderful problem to have? So many people are coming to Jesus. How do we instruct them? How do we disciple them? How do we make it clear who Christ is? This is what they're grappling with. This is why this is such a wonderful moment in the life of the church. Well, we hear, after there's a bit of debate, the fiery Peter stands up. You love Peter. He, in essence, looks at them and says, hey, do you guys remember that not-so-small event at Cornelius' house? Remember that? Remember how God showed up and he saved them? He looks at that event and Peter says, from that, we know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is in essence what Peter is saying. And his argument is super solid, isn't it? Notice again, he says, hey, by the way, God sent me. He made no distinction. What does he mean by that? They were not circumcised. He makes no distinction. No distinction, rather. His second large argument is like, the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit worked. God moved. God saved them. Then he moves to the big picture moment, right? That 30,000-foot view that they're missing. And he says, hey, and by the way, none of us in this room, none of us, nor our fathers could keep the law and save themselves. you who are here in the room, did you save yourself? That's the question that's being blasted out to them. Did you save yourselves? You know, we could never keep it. Our fathers could never keep that burden. Have you done it? He, in essence, says all the best acts of obedience never saved anyone in this room. And he goes, history proves it. History proves it. Why are we going to place a burden that we cannot bear? Our fathers could not bear. How foolish of us. And then he moves into, did they like doctrine? Oh, they did. Peter so clearly articulates the belief. He says, no, we believe, right? We believe. Here's our belief, that we will be saved through grace, through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Know how he's like, hey, by the way, all of you in this room, I know all of you. And we're saved by the grace of God. In Christ, none of us better presume that we've done anything to save ourselves. So if that's true of us, it's true of them. Don't you love how he's looking at them? None of us would say that. Here is a super solid doctrinal statement that is guiding this council, guiding these early followers of Christ. You see, it becomes clear to them from really what God has done and is doing, that salvation rests alone upon God's grace. And it's through faith in Christ Jesus, nothing else. Peter so clearly preaches and reminds them, this is what we believe and know. Peter, in essence, is pressing them to be unified around that truth. That's the most important thing in our midst right now. That is what is most true about us. He says we must stay faithful to that truth. He wants them to remain pure in that thinking. Let's not alter that at all. After he shares this most wonderful few moments of time, I just love to be a fly on the wall and hear this moment. After he clearly articulates, well, what God has done, what we see is happening, and what is most clear, let's stay faithful to that. Well, Paul and Barnabas, they share a little bit more. Gives them the opportunity to say, yeah, Peter's right. We're seeing God do the very same thing all across Asia Minor. You should see what he did in Lystra. You should see what he did in Derbe. You should see what he's doing in Iconium. Perhaps they're just building upon what Peter has already said. We are telling you, God is working. Well, after this short moment of sharing a few more details, well, James, this is the brother of Jesus. It's evident here that he's become a key leader in the Jerusalem church. He looks at the room and his voice holds weight much like Peter's. And he states agreement with Peter. Simon's right. And then he takes all that Peter has said, and then he proves that the inclusion of the Gentiles is actually from the Old Testament. From Amos, of all people. Oh, wouldn't you know, we've been in the book of Amos. I'd encourage you, we have all the sermons online. We cover Amos 9, and we talk about this event. But James, as he's processing and he's thinking, and as the Spirit is working, he says, hey, Peter's right. That's enough evidence. But do you realize everything that is happening in front of us is exactly what the Old Testament told us that would happen? You see, Amos 9, because Amos is a pretty intense book, a lot of things are going to happen. God's people are going to be disciplined. Things are going to be torn down. They're going to be scattered. But Amos ends on a high note. It ends on a wonderful promise that there's going to be a rebuilding. Here it's called the Tent of David. But what this means is that through the future king of the line of David, God is going to rebuild his people. He's going to do it. He is going to do it. This is a wonderful promise for the people of God. But what is staggering about this promise, this rebuilding, includes Gentiles. It includes those who are not Jewish born. So in Amos 9, that would have slapped them in the face. What? Like James uses the word Gentile. Amos 9 in its original uses nations pointing to those outside of them. But it's talking about the same people. I mean, Amos 9, it would have already had a tremendous impact. What you're going to rebuild and it's going to include all of these people, all these knuckleheads? What? And James says, hey, we should have expected this. This is what God has been doing. See, James clearly lays this text before the brothers, and he declares Amos 9 is happening right now in front of us. We should be rejoicing. So why would we trouble the Gentiles, who the scriptures, by the way, call them and says that they are called by God's name? A very clear indication for James to say they're God's people, not God's as in they are God's. But you get what I'm saying. They belong to God. They're called by his name. And the text told us that it would. Why would we burden them as if they are not God's people? Can you appreciate in this first ecumenical council that it was God's word and God's activity that they turned to make sense of the question? Not their preference, not what they like, not what they think should happen, but they take account of God's activity and they look to God's word. That's how they make sense of this really important question. They do that because they want to remain pure in their thinking. They want to create unity in that little church up there in Antioch that is going for it and the gospel is working. Understand this morning, they're not left to their own thinking, but rather what God has said and what God is doing. That's what they lean on. That's how they answer hard questions about salvation. They are practicing a discipline called soteriology, the study of how are we saved. And they don't do that on their own strength, power, or thinking, but on what God has done, is doing, and what his word says. They are not at liberty to alter, to adjust. They simply say what God says. It's upon those realities, and I just want to be clear, what are those realities? God's activity, right? Peter specifically said through Peter, right, the saving of the Gentiles, no distinction was made. Paul and Barnabas have added to that, more Gentiles are coming to Christ upon God's activity, and Amos 9. You see, it's on those things that James makes a suggestion. Let's write a letter to these brothers and sisters. Let's write a letter and let's give them some instructions. Now, we're going to read the letter. He does give the instructions, but I just want us to read the letter and then we'll come back to these instructions, right? He says, let's write to them. Let's try to give them what we think is best here, okay? He looks at the council. Let's write a letter and tell them to abstain from food from idols is what he means there. He then says sexual immorality and then things strangled and blood. But let's read the letter, how they receive it, and then we'll unpack that for a few moments, okay? Verses 22 all the way to 35. But this is narrative, right? We're in the story. It's like we're watching the movie here, right? So this is fun and exciting, right? Amen. Yes, that's what I wanted, amen. Verse 22 of Acts 15. So here's, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church, everyone's gathered, to choose men from among them. So they're saying people from us to go with Paul and Barnabas. Send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, right? This is just a common way to affirm what the letter says, right? These four men are going to tell you. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, right? So they're well known. They would know them with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers and sisters who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicily. Greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, that's helpful in the letter, we didn't send them. Verse 25, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, one understanding, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are faithful men. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Verse 30. How do they respond to the letter? So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged them, strengthening the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. What another sweet moment. What an encouraging letter. Their response, the text tells us, is they rejoice. They rejoice at the reading of this letter. Why? How freeing their insight must be. How helpful insights of the apostles, led, carried along by the Spirit, was for them. It's providing them greater purity of thinking, creating greater unity within the church. They all rejoiced. It doesn't say one side of the aisle rejoiced and the other side didn't. It says they all rejoiced by the insight. You got to know, it's got to be encouraging to have the heavy burden of being perfect swallowed up in Jesus. Oh, boy, that's refreshing. You see, that is what must bring so much joy to them. You see, because their unsettledness, as the apostles call it, it was overcome by what? A better understanding of what Christ had accomplished, what Christ has done upon the cross, and what the Old Testament and all the law had pointed to. What a relief for this local gathering. Salvation is indeed in Christ alone. And from that salvation, the letter's clear. Obedience does flow. You see, in that obedience doesn't come to be saved, but obedience comes because of the love that we have for God, for what God has done in us. This letter is so instructive. It's pretty clear in where salvation is found. They've already unpacked all of that. But it's also really helpful in how we remain devoted toward God. How do we pursue holiness? How do we pursue purity? How do we remain unified when we all come from so many different walks of life? This letter is really instructive. One of the first things that becomes so obvious when you read the letter is that they reorganize what James originally said. Did you notice that? The letter kind of groups together food to idol. That's what it means, things sacrificed to idol. Don't eat that food. Things strangled and blood. It kind of groups those things together and then ends with sexual immorality. So let's think about those three things for just a moment. Well, those reading this letter would understand all of that as what they would call ceremonial law. Around food in particular, right? How you handle it, how you need to think about it. Why is this important? Well, the Gentiles would come out of a practice of making sacrifice to idols, which is a kind of a no-no. But they would make the sacrifice to idols, and then they would profit from the meat by selling it in the markets. You see, the idols could not consume the meat sacrificed. That's a bit of a joke. But anyway, they couldn't eat it. So why not sell it for a profit? Well, this practice of eating that meat in the market, right after all of it's happened, you're walking through the market, you buy it, you consume it. Well, that, for some of the Jewish Christians, right, they have their own strict religious rituals that they follow. Well, some of those brothers and sisters would have a really hard time eating that meat that was offered to pagan gods. We can go so far to say for them it would be a great offense to the Lord, because the Lord is singular. I want nothing that participates in anything of any other god. It would be a great offense to their eyes. So the apostles in this council think that it might be important for them to abstain. But here's what's interesting. Now, if you've read your Bibles or spent any amount of time in the scriptures, you're probably saying, wait a second, doesn't Paul say something different later on? Yeah, he does. What's really interesting about this for them to abstain is that later on, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, remember this? What will he say? He'll say the eating of food that is sacrificed to idols was not sinful. But if your conscience is convicted, then don't eat it, right? This is where he begins to establish something we call Christian freedom. No, you can if you want. But you know what he also establishes in that context? That there's actually a higher value than your freedom. What is that? Each other. And in that instance, he specifically says, hey, by the way, if it makes your brother or sister stumble, don't exercise your freedom. Sure, that meat means nothing. But he gives us a little bit of insight, right? He's in this meeting. He must understand what is happening. And that seems to be what James is also saying here. You know that last weird statement that James says in verse 21? For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. It seems to be that James is going, hey, they're going to read Moses over and over and over again. And this issue, for the time being, is pretty sensitive. And for right now, let's not participate. Right now, the best thing for you to do is to not participate. Why? In order to help the Gentiles have better understanding. This will be an activity for them to know, oh, yeah, there actually is one true God, and there's only one God. It would help reinforce that, but it also would help the Jews in the room, right, to learn what is indeed essential for obedience. And we know that the church grapples with this. They spend some time looking at it. And Paul was in the room for the council. So we're right to assume that he handles the church in Corinth based upon this moment as they're all talking this through. He must understand through all the discussions that there are things, freedoms, that are at times better not exercise. And we can see the value of it in that context, right? All the baggage that's coming to the table. See, the issue of food was viewed. Here's a new word I learned, and hopefully I pronounce it right. Adiaphorus. Yeah, fancy word that means food sacrificed to idols is neither right nor wrong, neither harmful or beneficial. But for the time being, you see what James is doing? You see what the apostles are doing? They care about the local gathering. And they say, though this is adiaphorus, right now, the Gentiles are bringing a ton of baggage. And the Jews are seeing this as dreadfully sinful. So the apostles agree, it's best not to do it. Let us sort this out. Let us gain greater understanding from both sides. That seems to be what these first three things are getting at. Promoting a sense of unity within the church. That seems to be a tremendous concern that the council has for the local gathering. Get along! Look after each other! And these issues are of importance. Paul is not going against the council. He's in the room. He knows how they're viewing it. He exercises in the moment for Corinth to be even more clear. Though we're free to view those first three things this way, let me just be clear. You can't view sexual immorality that way. Oh no, that still stands, and we should pursue that. Why are we confident of that? Well, because Paul and the entire New Testament, they hold tight to a strong sexual ethic. As I was studying this week, all I could just laugh and say, some things never change, huh? That we as a church and a congregation must hold tight. That does not go away from you and I. To be a North Star of what is appropriate, what is right. So, to help us grapple with the beauty of this moment, there's a twofold emphasis that is really essential for the local gatherings, that we see the apostle, this council. There's a twofold emphasis that they're calling the believers there in Antioch and the surrounding area towards: purity and unity. These are the two things that they arrive at in looking at what God is doing, looking at his word. What do I mean by purity? The purity of the church is its degree of freedom from wrong doctrine and conduct. See, both are included. Wrong thinking, wrong living. And so it's like freedom from the wrong and a degree of conformity to God's will for the church. A more formal definition. That's what I'm getting at. That's what the council is grappling with. You need to hold tight to what we believe, as Peter says. We believe this. Let us hold tight to this. And oh, by the way, you can't do whatever you want sexually. God's revealed will and his word is pretty clear on that. Let us conform to right thinking and right living. This is a huge concern for the council. And that's why they press in the way that they do. They know salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So don't deviate. Do not deviate from that teaching. But also the conduct of the followers of Jesus, well, it matters. Holiness should be seen in our actions. And for them, that means you are not free to do whatever you want sexually. If you have a young man in your house, fathers, would you tell them frequently that they cannot do whatever they want sexually? That they are not at liberty to do whatever they want. Sure, it's something given by God, and it's a wonderful thing between a husband and a wife. But we are not free to do whatever we want. I have a desire, act on it. I have a desire, act on it. That's a terrible way to live your life. And if there ever was a time so many years ago for us to hear the council looking us in the face going, hey, don't participate in sexual immorality. Fathers, invest into your son. Encourage him in what is appropriate. Moms, invest into your daughters. It is a very right response to kick a sorry dude to the curb if he begins to try to treat them inappropriately, sexually. Kick him to the curb. You see, we are not at liberty to do whatever we want. I pause here for a moment because some things never change. And we as a church must hold tight to a biblical sexual ethic. We are not at liberty to look at that like we look at food sacrificed to idols. It still stands today. And the council and we as a church and we as a gathering want to remain pure, not only in our thinking, but in the way that we live. That's a huge emphasis that this council helps us to understand. Secondly, unity is emphasized here, isn't it? The Jerusalem council makes this decision to say, hey, do not eat that food sacrificed to idols. What are they preserving? Unity. What do I mean by unity? Here's a formal definition. The unity of the church is its degree of freedom from divisions among true Christians. That's a huge concern for this council. Hey, we hope that more people are going to come to Jesus. And it's important for you to be unified. But notice how purity and thinking breed unity and life together, doesn't it? But that seems to be at a point for them. Christian freedom is never exercised over making brothers and sisters stumble. You see, the gospel binds us together as a church family. It compels us to be patient with each other, to do what is best for the edification of the body. That's how we work. That's how we function. There are many things that are odoriferous. 1 Corinthians 10:23 is where we get this. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build. These are the two great pillars of the church, purity and unity. Let us fight hard for those things. That is the instruction we receive from this letter, and it is our concern always. Matter of fact, if you look at all the letters of Paul and the concern of the council here, you look at his letters and you'll see that each of them are usually dealing with more purity or pursuing unity. And it's really still true today, brothers and sisters. Nothing changes by the emphasis of what is important as a local gathering. Purity and gospel understanding and purity in our life. We like to say our doctrine and life must reflect God's word. It has to. But we are also to be a people who are unified as well, that can come from all walks of life, hodgepodge group of people, and love one another, and not cause one another to be unsettled by disagreement over unnecessary burdens. We will talk at length about purity of doctrine. Of course we will. But unnecessary burdens, let us not unsettle one another. Just like Acts 15, just like the early churches, they get more pure, better and right understanding of the gospel. It breeds greater unity. They receive the letter and they all rejoice. Let us be a people that care about what God says and lives what God says. Let us be a people who do not place unnecessary burdens upon each other. Let us be faithful in the gospel. This morning, if you're visiting with us and you don't know Christ, I am grateful that you're with us. I hope what you see in us is a desire for these things, that you can see a flawed group of people who Jesus is changing. This morning, if you don't know Christ or understand who he is and why James would point to Amos and say, oh, this is what is happening, and why Peter would say, this is how we're saved, grab someone. Grab someone this morning and talk with them. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the grace and mercy that we see so clearly in Christ. Thank you for the instructions this morning to remind us of what is most important. As we try to be the church, if we try to be representations of you to the world, may we care about our purity and our thinking and our life. But Lord, may we be just as vigilant when it comes to unity and the local gathering, to be patient with one another, to not place unnecessary burdens upon our life, but to be there in prayer, a willingness to look at words, to look at your word. Father, in a true sense of love and care for one another. I pray that if some among us don't know Christ and how he can radically change a people, might today be a day that you would call them forth in faith and repentance and that they would pursue you. Father, we ask that we would truly be a light in the desert. And when we say a light in the desert, it is so clear from today's text that we would be a people who are pure in our thinking and belief of you, whose lives reflect Christ, and have a tremendous care and love for one another. Father, we pray that that would be evident so the gospel would be on display. It is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.